So that's John chapter 20, verse 24 to 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thanks, Donald.
Sometimes the truth is stranger than fiction, and no more is it strange than when it's illustrated for us on a day like today, when we come to remember and celebrate the fact that Jesus not only died for sin, but that he is risen from the dead and that he brings new life to all who turn to him. It's an astonishing claim, perhaps the greatest claim in all human history, that not only did Jesus conquer death, but that he came back from the grave more alive than when he entered it, never to die again, and gives that life to all who come to him. And that claim is not just some fringe idea on the edges of Christianity that you read about, this kind of conspiracy theory Christianity that you see on YouTube. Now, this is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of the gospel. But what if it's not true? Would it make a difference if Jesus never really rose from the dead? Would it make a difference if the tomb is actually not empty? Well, some people say it really doesn't matter, because the real thing is that Jesus has risen in our hearts, and that we can live out the Jesus principles in our world and being nice to other people. But the Bible begs to differ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, if you call yourself a Christian and you don't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, well, you're wasting your time. More than that, actually, you're a fool. Because without the empty tomb, there is no hope that your sins are forgiven. There is no life beyond the grave. And there's really nothing worth living for between now and when you die. So there's a lot riding on whether or not the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is true. And for some of us, like I did, I grew up in a Christian culture, or a Christianized society, a home in which the Bible was there and available. For some of us who know these things, we really need to look into these things if we're not sure they're true. God's word invites us to wrestle with our doubts. And it's vitally important that you do so. The American pastor Tim Keller once said that a faith without some doubts is like a human body without antibodies. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask the hard questions about why they believe what they believe will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic, to which I could add the probing questions of a smart skeptic on YouTube. There are many of them. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight, he says, if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. So that's what I want to help you with this evening, is to, in some small way, to wrestle with your doubts, just as our friend Thomas did many years ago, that you may find the Savior who invites us to come and investigate the evidence and who alone can help us to believe. So let's take a closer look then at Thomas. Thomas was one of the 12. That's the original band of disciples. There were lots of followers of Jesus, but he was part of the OG, the ones who really were like up there with Jesus. And here was a man who had truly, sincerely believed in Jesus. He had given up everything to follow him. In fact, at one point in John chapter 11, he says, when Jesus says, let's go to Jerusalem, he says, well, let's go and die. And he follows Jesus. And he witnessed firsthand the healings, the exorcisms, the powerful preaching, the crowds, the dawning realization that Jesus is no ordinary prophet. No, that in fact, he is the great king they've been waiting for. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the one whom God had promised to his people for 1,000 years. The one who would come and rescue them and save them from their enemies. And at least in his mind, his enemies were all physical. They were the Roman Empire who had tyrannized them. And he couldn't wait until this Messiah crushed them under his feet and ruled the world, and him and the other 12 with them. But then everything went wrong. On that Easter weekend, that very first Easter weekend, Jesus was captured by his enemies. He was tortured and humiliated and died on a cross. And with him died all Thomas's hopes and dreams. As his world came crashing down around him, he said to himself, I'm not going to be fooled like that again. I thought he was the Savior, but when it mattered most, he couldn't even stand up to his own enemies, never mind mine. Jesus alive again, as his friends are telling him. Yeah, well, it would be nice to believe, but give me a break. People don't come back from the dead. Next thing, you'll be asking me to believe that there's this guy Elvis who's alive. And so we can so easily be like Thomas, especially when we've put our trust in the church or in a particular individual, a Christian leader who hasn't lived up to our expectations of them, whether they were realistic expectations or not. Or maybe worse than that, we've put our trust in a church or in a particular Christian leader who's turned out to actually be bad, that they've pulled the wool over our eyes, that they've stolen from us, that we discover that actually they're not who they said they were, and that our trust was misplaced. And for some of us, we can be hurt and disappointed and angry, and we withdraw. And for some of us, we just put all Christians in the same category and just say, well, all churches are like that. And we pull away from Christian things. Maybe we come, maybe just at these times of the year, the times of Christmas and Easter, maybe not even that. Maybe that's been your experience. Maybe that's why you're here today, just visiting, but you're keeping it all at an arm's length. Because you know what it's been like. You've been hurt before and you don't want to be hurt again. And you've become skeptical like Thomas had become. Now, Thomas, of course, still loves God. He's still spiritual. But he's not going to talk himself into believing that Jesus is alive, not without proof. He doesn't want to believe something just because it's convenient. He doesn't want to confuse faith and gullibility. And so he lays out the most extreme test that he could imagine. He wanted to be sure that the body that went into the tomb is the same body that came out of the tomb alive. And so he specifies in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now that's a pretty gruesome sounding test, but it's an important test, because what if Jesus had a twin? I mean, Thomas would know that. He himself was a twin. Surely there's the possibility, and at least one movie has picked up on this idea, that he could have just being, you know, the one twin dies, goes into the tomb, and the other twin comes out and says, see, I'm alive, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he gets everyone to worship him. It is a possibility. But no twin could fake the specific wounds that Jesus had endured. Not just the nail holes in his hands and in his feet, but a spear that had been pushed up into his side, that up into his rib cage, that had pierced the flesh and in such a way that blood and water flowed out, says John chapter 19. These are mortal wounds. And Thomas wants to examine those wounds. He wants to look into those wounds and see that they are real wounds and not just, you know, fancy makeup on the outside. And he says, when I see that, when I feel that and touch that and know that these are real, then, only then will I believe. Here was a test that could not be faked. So, verse 26, 8 days later, Thomas gets to have his test put to the test. Jesus appears to the disciples again behind locked doors, and this time Thomas is with them. Last time he wasn't. And Jesus, this time, invites Thomas to touch his wounds, which is amazing, really. Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas for not believing the other disciples. Instead, he invites him to touch him. And when he did, Thomas cries out those famous words in verse 28, my Lord and my God. And you might be saying to yourself at this point, why did he say that? I mean, why didn't he say something like, oh, well, you are alive, my bad. Or hey, sorry guys, I guess the joke's on me. And can we just keep this between us? Because I mean, if it would be super embarrassing if somebody wrote this all down and then people started calling me a doubting Thomas for the rest of my life until the end of eternity. Why instead does he say, my Lord and my God? I mean, it's quite a jump, don't you think? A couple of chapters earlier in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus out of the grave. He'd been dead 4 days, you know, one day more than Jesus. And when he came out of the tomb alive, no one worshipped him. No one worshipped him as God. So why does Thomas say this of Jesus? Well, imagine for a moment you are in Thomas's shoes or his sandals, I suppose. A whole week has passed since he heard from the disciples that they had seen Jesus alive. He had a week to turn the possibilities over in his mind, to do some investigating for himself. Maybe someone had stolen the body. Maybe the women and the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Maybe they all hallucinated the same dream at the same time where Jesus said and did the same things. It's possible. Or maybe it was really true. After all, Jesus had done and said some pretty incredible things. Thomas would know this. The healings, the miracles, the claim to forgive sin, the claim that all scripture points to him. Maybe all those prophecies about the Messiah dying and rising again that Thomas had glossed over were not so crazy after all. Maybe all those times that Jesus had said on the way to Jerusalem to his disciples, I am going to die, and on the third day, I will rise again from the dead. Maybe what Jesus was actually saying came true. And then maybe his mind would have gone back to that last night before Jesus died, that last supper that he shared with his disciples and the conversations they had after that. In John 14, Jesus tells them that he's about to leave this world, but he's going to prepare a place for them, for his disciples, and they will know the way to get there to that place. And in verse 5 of John 14, Thomas says to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus replies these incredible words. John 14, verse 6, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then one of the other disciples, Philip, he kind of jumps in and says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Now, quite possibly these thoughts were swirling around in Thomas's head, so that when he did see Jesus then suddenly everything clicked into place, and there was no other conclusion he could reasonably come to except to say, my Lord and my God. In other words, he came to realize Jesus truly is God in the flesh, as John chapter 1 tells us he is. Now, I know some people try to get around this statement in very creative ways. One of the ways in which people try to say, no, Thomas wasn't actually saying that Jesus is God, by saying that really he was just saying the first century equivalent of OMG. But that is impossible. Not only is it blasphemous, it's just impossible, because a first century Jew raised from birth would never use God's name in vain. And added to that, a good Jew would say the Shema every morning. Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would never have worshipped a man as the pagans did, nor would they ever have accepted that worship for themselves, which Jesus did, unless it was true. And it's not as though Jesus was some angelic being or anything, and that he just was greater than other beings, and so he accepts his worship. No, whenever you come across an angelic being in the Bible where people are tempted to worship it, the first thing it says is, don't worship me, worship God. In Acts, Paul and Barnabas go on a missionary trip to a pagan town. There are miracles that they perform, and people all think they're gods, and they start coming to worship them and bow down to them and offer them gifts, and they say, don't worship us. We are just mere mortals. We are men just like you, and please do not worship us, worship God. All the way through the Bible, worship God only. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. He accepts Thomas's worship. He accepts the title of Lord and God as true. Because it is true. It's who he truly is. Lord and God. And really, that's what each of us have to do on a day like today. We need to remind ourselves, Jesus is Lord and God. We need to recognize him for who he really is. Because he has risen from the dead, we need to respond to him in faith. Notice also that Thomas didn't just say, I finally understood all those things, all that great puzzle I had in my head, that Jesus is Lord and God. Great, I can go on with my life now. No, he said, my Lord, my God. Bit of something of my own experience of when I became a Christian was these truths had to become personal. I have to come to the point where I recognize not only simply that Jesus died for sin, but that he died for my sin. That he didn't just simply rise from the dead, but he rose to give me life. And when that realization dawns in our hearts, as it must for each and every one of us, what else can we do but bow down in worship and thankfulness and cry out, my Lord and my God? That's what we must all do, whether we are raised in a Christian home or not, whether we are members of a church or not, whether we just walked in for the first time tonight. We need to bow the knee to Jesus, all of us. And if you've never done that before, can I ask you respectfully, what's holding you back? What evidence, what more evidence do you need? What we have in front of us here is eyewitness accounts. The gospel and all the other gospels were written by people who lived in the time of Jesus, who interacted with Jesus, who heard his sermons, who saw the miracles and the healings, who saw him die and witnessed where his body was laid in the tomb, and then 3 days later saw the empty tomb and the risen Lord, along with many others. And they wrote down all these things for us. John was one of those witnesses. And in verse 30 and 31, he tells us that his gospel, including the story of Thomas, was written for you and for me. That it was written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, we will have life in his name. That's what's on offer today, life. On a day like today, on the day when we celebrate that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is risen, that he is the one who pours out life into his people. If you want that life, all you need to do is ask. Don't ask me, ask the Lord, the risen Lord himself in prayer. And so as I close, let me help you with that. I'll pray a prayer that reflects the kind of words you might want to echo in the quietness of your heart. And if this is the kind of prayer you pray, come chat to me or to Craig or to Sean or to whoever you know is a Christian around here. We'd love to help you further in all of this. Well, let me pray. Lord Jesus, you claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. Grant that I might be undaunted by the cost of following you as I consider these reasons that we've talked about tonight. If what you claim is true, Lord, please guide me, teach me, open me to the reality of who you are. Give me an understanding of you, Lord, that is coherent and convincing, that leads to the life that you promise. I know I don't deserve the gift of eternal life that you offer. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I know I need forgiveness that only you can offer. Thank you that you died for me that I might be forgiven, that you rose from the dead to give me new life. So Lord, please forgive me. Please change me that I might live with you as my Lord and my God, just as Thomas did, to the Father's glory. Amen.